Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I want to weigh those words, fear not, little flock. Some of us have been singing out of a hymn book that's called the Little Flock Hymn Book. Some of us have had long, long years of enjoyment singing from that little book. The Little Flock. We're living in days when we speak in terms of that which is great, powerful. We live in a day of exaggerated greatness. The word super has come into use in a special way during the past 2 years. Everything must be super. We're reaching out and beyond, feeling our bigness. This isn't a new experience in the world. It has transpired repeatedly through the history of the human race, because man, being what he is, doesn't learn his lesson. He doesn't really learn what a poor, feeble, puny thing he is. And again, God has to pass him through humbling experiences. Just a hasty look at the 11th of Genesis. We won't spend much time on it. We may turn to a number of scriptures. If you don't have time to turn to them, all right, we'll turn to them for you and read them. In the 11th of Genesis, after the flood, the people said one to another, go to, third verse, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had the brick for stone and slime for mortar. And they said, Genesis 11:4, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name. Make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So the spirit that abroad today is no different from the spirit that was abroad then, when they built this wonderful pillar that was to reach the heavens. Man is the same. He hasn't learned his lesson. Today we're not satisfied with anything if it doesn't excel everything that's been before. That's the keynote of the age in which we're living. This car must go faster than any that was ever driven before, and this venture into space must be higher than anyone has gone before. So these things must all be bigger and better. It's that attempt to expand ourselves, to feel our greatness and our bigness. Well, we find that that has been an old experience down through the years. Look at Isaiah, the 14th chapter. This is a prophetic portion. I think that we referred to this a year ago on this occasion. But it's so much to the point, we can't refrain from reading it once again. It's a picture of the head of the revived Roman Empire, the political head under whom all will be assessed in the end time of this world's history, that is, before our Lord returns. And we find the Lord giving his indictment of that man here in the 14th of Isaiah, the 13th verse. Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that up to date? I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The stars are on the program too now, you know. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. The heights of the clouds. Those heights don't mean much now, do they? Ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yes, I'll be like the Most High. Now Jehovah, having given the indictment, Jehovah says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, Sheol, the grave, yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. Oh, brethren, let us not be deceived. The age in which we live is but a replica of the spirit that we've seen in these scriptures. There is where we are now. But when we come to the things of God, what a different picture it is. Fear not, little flock. You know, our Lord didn't predicate anything great and colossal when he gathered around himself a little company of disciples. They were a humble lot. Most of them were taken from up around the region of Galilee. A simple, humble company. And we do not get him pronouncing that this that he's going to introduce, consequent on his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, is going to be some colossal affair that's going to envelop the earth. He speaks rather in terms of its insignificance. But when he does give, in the 13th chapter of Matthew, the seven parables of the kingdom of heaven in mystery, he speaks of the fact that from the very start, there would be very much associated with the testimony that would be false. It would not be the real thing. In fact, the sower that goes forth to sow only has one fourth of his work rewarded. Three-fourths of it brings forth no fruit. Then when we come to the one that goes forth to sow the good seed, we find the enemy immediately sowing tares. Then we come to the parable of the mustard seed, the least of seeds. It's placed in the ground, and it becomes a great tree. It becomes a great tree. It's the greatest of herbs, our Lord says. But that isn't the end of the story. The birds of the air come and lodge in it. Now he's speaking in that likeness there, the mustard tree. He's speaking as to what profession becomes. He's not talking about the reality that lies at the heart of it. But he's talking about this great thing that we call the Christian confession, or Christendom. It becomes a great tree, and the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. When I was down in San Antonio, Texas the last time, they told me what a plague the starlings were becoming, and the city authorities were debating cutting down all the trees in the city park in the heart of the city because they'd been taken possession of by these starlings. Came in there by the tens of thousands every night. Yes, the birds of the air came and lodged in the branches. Can you think of any perversion of the truth of God that hasn't found a place under the banner of Christianity? There's nothing too vile. There's nothing too far removed from the mind and heart of Christ to find lodging in the Christian confession here in this world. You know, we're living in a country that is favored above many, a country of liberty, of Bibles. I understand that over 60% of the population of the United States are connected with some kind of religious, that is, Christian confessions. Over 60% of them. What does this mean? Does it mean that the Church of God that our Lord here is pleased to anticipate as a little flock, that it's become a great thing? Has it grown out of all proportion and become a great thing? No, not as to the reality. We only have to test this thing out by approaching people as we meet them from time to time. And we speak to them about Christ. What kind of response do we get? Coming out here on the train, I passed out tracts in two coaches, gave them to everyone in the coach, and to my disappointment, I didn't get a single intelligent, warm response from anyone in either of those coaches. And we were traveling together for a matter of 48 hours on that same train. I couldn't find one warm-hearted response in that great number of people. And yet I found, as I engaged some of them in conversation, that they were connected with various confessions of Christ. Oh, yes. It's a day of popularity for religious confession. And as I travel from coast to coast, I find that wherever I go, there's every evidence of a great, growing, thriving, throbbing confession of the name of Christ in this country. Amazing buildings are constructed, growth on every hand, great budgets, yes. But oh, when one searches for the reality, the heart that's true to Christ, the one who can honestly say, for me to live is Christ. Oh, how the number dwindles, how sad it is. Beloved, I want to speak in terms this afternoon of the heart of God as He feels as He looks down in this world and searches the heart. He's looking for affection and loyalty to Christ. And oh, how sad it would be for any of us to coast along through this world bearing a name, a confession of Christ, and yet the heart never have been touched by the Spirit of God. Then we can take that a step further. How sad it is if you are a Christian. Let's say that you are, that you've been born again, yet you've never been exercised. You've never got on your knees to seek the mind of God for your path through the wilderness scene at the present time. Have you ever really personally weighed this matter? Have you gone into the sanctuary, so to speak, and submitted yourselves to God's judgment in the matter? Have you sought the mind of Christ for your own Christian testimony during your sojourn here? In the first chapter of Isaiah, I think we might turn to it just for the moment. It's only a brief word, but it's so much to the point. It's Isaiah 1, and it's verse 9. Isaiah 1, verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Now the prophet Isaiah, prophesying over 700 years before Christ, is the mouthpiece of God to that nation that had been privileged above all nations that had ever lived on this earth before. And what had they done with the marvelous deposit of truth that God had given them? He'd separated them from the other nations. He'd made them a peculiar people, a treasure for himself. But oh, how completely they'd failed. And poor dear Isaiah, along with many other prophets, had to say here in this first chapter of his prophecy, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. That was the sovereign work of the Spirit of God, to leave that very small remnant. But he that had the mind of God, he that was guided of the Spirit of God, he was saying, it's a very small remnant. But all the false prophets, and there were many of them in Isaiah's day, the false prophets were constantly saying, don't listen to Isaiah. You can't depend on what he said. Everything's going to be all right. So there was always an army of false prophets to assure them that everything would turn out all right in the end. But all the sovereign grace of God left a very small remnant. Now we read in the fourth chapter of Zechariah, I believe it is. We'll turn to that for a moment. And here's a word for our consciences. I hope we'll all let it sink in this afternoon. The fourth chapter of Zechariah and the tenth verse. Who hath despised the day of small things? Who hath despised the day of small things? Beloved, I believe that from God's viewpoint, not man's viewpoint, but from God's viewpoint, we're living in a day of small things. Reality is found in a small way as we go here and there in Christendom. Thank God there is a very small remnant. And I'm using that term now as encompassing every heart that's loyal to Christ in the whole world. There is a remnant today that really know and love our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for every one of them. The Lord doesn't lose sight of any of them. But the temptation all around today is to despise the day of small things. That is, we feel that we should keep up with what's going on around us. When we look around us in Christendom and see the mammoth structures and the great numbers of millions, why, the church today numbers its members in tremendous millions. For instance, take Catholicism, boasts of 500 million. And Methodist Church, over 8 million. The Baptists, about the same. Followers of Alexander Campbell, 3.5 million. The followers of Martin Luther, millions. And so we can go right down the line. Great numbers. But in the midst of it all, God sees one here and there whose heart is loyal to Christ. Now, if some of God's people have felt the burden of this and have been called by the Spirit of God to acknowledge the truth of the Lord Jesus in the midst of the two or three, let's be sure that we don't despise it. Aren't you thankful that when the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three are gathered together under my name, there am I in the midst of them. Beloved, aren't you glad that he said two or three? Aren't you glad he didn't say 200 or 300 or 2 or 3 thousand or 2 or 3 million? No, he said, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. Oh, that's worth everything, isn't it? Two or three gathered to his name. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is if we can value the name of Christ. How sad it is that men have allowed that name to become displaced. They've yielded to the temptation to lust after power and greatness, and so the name of Jesus has been relegated to a secondary place in many cases. Why, sometimes we find organizations that profess to be Christian drawing up their constitution, and the name of Christ isn't even mentioned. How sad it all is. And now in the present trend of apostasy, I saw this just last week, that the Unitarians and the Universalists have gotten together finally, and after days of debate, they finally came to the conclusion there was no necessity to mention the name of Jesus at all. They could just eliminate it, leave it out, and come together merely as children of God. Now, I grant you that that's extreme. I grant that. But that is the trend of all about us today. To relegate the truth as to the person of Christ to the background and make much of the trappings of Christianity. All you have to do is to pick up the magazines that represent the different religious bodies and see what tremendous emphasis is being put upon what they call the ecumenical movement. Well, ecumenical means the world movement, the get-together of the whole church all over the face of the earth. And they're willing to make all kinds of compromises to accomplish it. We're willing to cancel out this over here, and we cancel out this over here. It's just like a game of checkers. Can't cancel out one here and one here, and finally we get closer and closer together. That is the aim of the great ecumenical movement. But oh, when it finally arrives at its destination, how much of Christ is there left in it? Oh, I'm afraid that he would feel a stranger in the midst of all that unbelief. No, brethren, the mind of Christ is not found in these great movements that are taking place today. The mind of Christ is found among those that are willing to be nothing, willing to be unseen and unsung, willing to follow a rejected Christ. Let me repeat what we were saying yesterday in our reading meeting. That there's no such thing in the Word of God as a popular Christ for this world. Never was. It's true that on the day of Pentecost, when the mighty Spirit of God acted with fiery energy, that Peter's sermon swept into the kingdom of God 3,000 souls. Did Peter ever do it again? Never. No, that was never duplicated. No, Peter went on in his humble ministry, suffering at the hands of this world, and finally crowned his ministry with martyrdom. Yes, that's the way Peter ended up. If you had judged by that day of Pentecost, you would have said, well, see, look, this is just the beginning. 3,000 swept into the kingdom the first day of the gospel is preached. Ah, was that an assurance that that was going to continue? Far from it. No, no. Think of the great Apostle Paul, God's greatest gift to the church in its whole history, a specially prepared and called instrument. How was it with the Apostle Paul? Why, one time he got a special heaven, nothing to do but to take refuge down in Egypt. And Jeremiah and his faithful Barak went down there for a time. And Jeremiah says, in the 45th chapter, Jeremiah 45, he says to Barak, the 45th chapter and the 4th verse, thus shalt thou say unto him, the Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, And that which I have planted will I pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. But thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. You dear young folks here this afternoon, you're living in this treacherous age. Satan's bidding for you. He's offering you big things. And it preached to you from the moment you enter the lower grades at school until you get through college. It's hammering at bigness and power and greatness. We're going to go places. We're going to sail away into space. We're going to conquer the stars. And that spirit gets into you. But, oh, dear young folks, maybe not heed the word of God this afternoon. Maybe not hear the word of God, the Spirit of God speaking to us. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. No, for thyself. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Wouldn't you like to live for Christ? Wouldn't you like to be able to say, for me to live is Christ? I travel about quite a bit among the meetings of the gathered saints, and I find young people that are in dead earnest to live for Christ. Yes, I do, brethren. When I think of them, my heart is warm, and I just praise God for them. But I'm sorry to say that they're not all like that. Oh, I've watched some of them with real heavy hearts as I've seen them just drifting bit by bit. Not into open sin, I don't mean that. But all the world's calling them. The world's flattering them. They're bestowing upon them more and more attention all the time, patting them on the back. And they've listened. They've accepted the world's flattery. And where are they today? Some of them. The little meeting was too humble. It was too cramped. Wasn't big enough. It couldn't expand. We don't see them anymore. Others, perhaps they're still attending, but not very faithfully. We don't see much of them. Too many responsibilities. They keep taking on more and more of the responsibilities that the world is glad to confer upon them. And finally, they're almost a stranger in our midst. They're out of touch and out of tune with what the Spirit of God is doing here and there among us. They're almost like visitors. All these things are sad. This is no time to be seeking great things. It's a time for the heart to be set upon the fact that we're just at the verge of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, I'm persuaded of it. How can it be otherwise? I didn't have time to look at it because I didn't want to spoil the morning meeting. But a brother handed me a copy of that full-page ad that came out in the Los Angeles paper here, where Jesus Christ II has arrived and announced his arrival and is being given the platform. Being given the platform in those places that profess to be Christian gatherings. Oh, we are nearing the end. Indeed we are. Let's not be deceived by all the vain attempts that are made to reach the moon and reach Venus and Mars and then go on out. Don't be deceived by them. We read that wonderful verse in the 18th Psalm, I think it is. The heaven and the heaven of heavens are the Lord. The earth hath he given to the children of men. God's going to keep man right here on this earth. This is where God placed him, and it's where he's going to keep him. Oh, don't be deceived. You know, there's a time coming when man is going to be so wicked that when the Son of God rides forth on the clouds of heaven to take his kingdom as he's going to do, as sure as God is true, man is going to be so mad, so under the power of Satan, that he's going to marshal all his forces and he's going out deliberately to give pitched battle to the returning Son of God as he comes to take his kingdom. Can you imagine such madness? It could only be under the awful, persuasive, deluding power of Satan. But that's where we are. That's where we're drifting. And oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if in the midst of it all we could find a path that pleases the Lord Jesus. Oh, there is such a path. I believe it with all my heart. There's a path in the midst of the ruin. The Lord knows the way of it. We read that, I think it's in the book of Job. There is such a path. And the Lord knows the way of it. And if you're in earnest, if you're exercised, if you want the mind of Christ, he'll show you that path, even in a day such as this in which we live. But we're so deceived into thinking that we've got to do things in a big way. Well, let's think of Gideon. Let's think of him when he's going to go against Midian. He's going to go against Midian. And is the question whether or not he has enough troops? He had 32,000. Wasn't that enough? Was the question, did he have enough? No. The question was, did he have too many? God says, now there are too many. If you go forth with your 32,000 and win the victory, well, you'll claim the credit. And you'll be all elated. No, God didn't let him take his 32,000. So the order is given that those that are faint-hearted depart. And I think it was 22,000 of them deserted and went back. Now, there's still 10,000 there. Is that enough? No, too many. And the thing is sifted down and sifted down to 300. Yes, down to 300. And so when the victory is won by the 300, who gets the glory? Oh, it's God. Whereas if the 32,000 had gotten the victory, they'd have plumed themselves on their own greatness. How many ways and times God shows us in his word that the victory is not to the strong. He's trying to convince us that when I am weak, then am I strong. God has chosen the foolish things of the world and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. God has spoken again and again that he must have the credit. He must have the preeminence, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You remember about King Saul. Before Saul was finally rejected, Samuel said to him, when thou wast little in thine own eye. When thou wast little in thine own eye. Oh yes, God was with him then. But oh, how different it was so soon afterwards. He wasn't little in his own eyes. And after he had sinned so grievously, he's forced to acknowledge it under the mighty ministry of Samuel. He's forced to acknowledge it. Oh, he says, I've sinned and done foolishly. And then immediately he turns around and he says, honor me before the people. Honor me before the people. Ah, oh, there's the snare. Are we willing to be unknown? Are we willing to live our little life of service for Christ here, unsung and unheralded in this world? Oh, beloved, I believe we have the mind of Christ if we are. We don't have to write our name in the sky. No, we don't. We don't have to make a reputation or a name. It's just to seek to go through this world as quietly as possible and be true to the blessed name of Christ. Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Well, when we come down to the case of the church that we get in the third of Revelation, Revelation 3 for a moment or two. As we all know, Revelation 2 and 3 give us a bird's eye view of the church's history here in this world, beginning with Ephesus and running on right down to Laodicea. We see that from the very start, that which started out with such faithfulness and such happiness, all the wonderful display that we see there in the second and third and fourth chapters of the book of Acts, how lovely it was. They all continued steadfastly, all of them, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Great fear came upon them all. Nobody counted anything he had was his own. They were together with one heart and one mind. Oh, how wonderful it was. But sad to say, man being what he is, it soon weakened and began to show evidences of decay and dissolution. So with the church at Ephesus, they left their first love. In Smyrna, the persecution drove them back to reality once more. But in Pergamos, they joined up with the world. Pergamos means twice married, much married. They joined up with the world and began to lose their power. And then the next thing we find, that awful system of Thyatira, tolerating that woman Jezebel. Oh, what a scene it is. And think that that is the direct lineage from what took place at the day of Pentecost. That Christian profession here on this world. Then God comes in his mercy and his kindness and his goodness, and he gives a little reviving. And we find Sardis. Well, what's the next thing you read about Sardis? Thou hast a name to live. A name to live, and art dead. Oh, how sad it is when decay comes in, when there's been revival, when there's been restoration, and then it becomes a mere formality. Now when we come to the next of the seven churches, Philadelphia, there's a distinct break. There's something about it that's altogether unique. It arrests the attention immediately. And we find that the Lord Jesus presents himself there as the one that's holy and the one that's true. Those are the two characteristics that he emphasizes, his holiness and his truth. Now, holiness is separation from evil with delight in good. That's what holiness is. And truth is that that comes from God. It's God expressing what he is. And he has done so in his word. We learn in the word of God who he is and what he is. We get the mind of God in his word. So the Lord Jesus, in presenting himself to this unique company called Philadelphia, he presents himself as the holy and the true one. Separation from evil. Separation. Separation from evil with delight in good. You know, beloved saints of God, we're living in a strange condition now. When I was a young man as a Christian, I received Christ as my Savior about 60 years ago. And 60 years ago and 2 or 3 months. And in my youth, I found that in the churches in which I was identified at that time, there were certain things that were looked upon as worldly, as not proper for Christians. I remember distinctly when I was worshiping with the Methodists that we had a book we called the Methodist Discipline. And there were written down in that book certain worldly places that were not to be for us if we were going to be loyal to our Christian confession. There was some sense of separation from the world. A Christian was not supposed to mingle with this and mingle with that. A measure of separation was taught. But things have reversed themselves now. It's difficult to find anything that is off limits for a Christian now, according to the popular confession around us. Why, I remember that after I found Christ as my Savior and made a confession of Him, I didn't go to the theater anymore. I felt that was not proper for me as a Christian, and other Christians who were trying to please the Lord felt the same way about it. But now it's a good thing to go to the theater if you can flop down and see Ben-Hur or some other religious program, something that's educational. Yes, go down to the heart of the city into the theater and see these things. And so with many other things that one could name, there was a line of separation. But do you know that that word separation today is an offensive word? People don't like it. They don't like to talk about separation. They say, well, the way to do is go and live among them, and then you can do them good. Join up with this and that. Become one of the group and witness for Christ, and you can do a little good. Whereas if you go on a separate path, you don't come in contact with people, and you can't be a help to them. Brethren, I believe that that kind of a philosophy comes straight from the enemy of our souls. I believe that it's a deceit of Satan. You and I do not help these people by joining up with them. We help them when we maintain a clean path for our own feet and witness to them from that path. Oh, don't ever forsake the path of separation, thinking that by so doing, you're going to be able to reach the great company. I know that there'll be various kinds of reasons will be presented to you that seem plausible, but what saith the word of God? Come out from among them and be a shepherd and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and be a father unto you, saith the Lord Almighty. He's able to take care of you. And your testimony is not so important that you're given a dispensation from God to violate His word in order that you may go and witness to someone about Christ. You say, well, if I go there and I sit down and I play a game of cards with him, well, we can have a little talk about the Lord. Oh, that doesn't come from above. That comes from beneath. That's the enemy that's giving such thoughts to you. Let's have holy separation according to the truth of God. Let's not be afraid of it. Let's take the path of separation. We're back in the third of Revelation now. He that is holy and he that is true. He that openeth, and no man shutteth. And shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy work. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Thou hast a little strength. Now there's our word little again. Thou hast a little strength. You ever hear anybody boast of having a little strength? Well, I have. I've heard people that have sustained severe accidents and placed in the hospital and almost totally paralyzed. I've heard them boast that they could move a finger. Yes, there was a little strength there. Thou hast a little strength. Thou hast kept my word and not denied my name. Now here's this peculiar company of Philadelphia, and the Lord himself, he looks them over and he appraises them. And he says, you've got a little strength. You haven't denied my name, and you've kept my word. Brethren, is it worth it? If you knew that you're going to stand in his presence within the next 24 hours, you think you'd be sorry that you took the path of separation? That you were willing to step out to the name of Jesus alone, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. You said farewell to all the fancies of men. You stepped out of all the various organizations that man has made according to his own pattern. You left them behind. And you came out to Christ to send. If you're going to stand before him within the next 24 hours, you think you'd be sorry if you could hear him say, thou hast a little strength, thou hast kept my word, and not denied my name. Oh, what a privilege. Do we value it enough? Or do we just take it as a matter of course? Do we ever get down on our knees and thank God that there is such a path in the midst of all the confusion? I'll tell you a verse that's been a great comfort to me. We all know from the Word of God that we're not at liberty to sit down and break bread with blasphemers or unsaved people, at least if we know them to be such. God doesn't hold us responsible for what we don't know. But we know that we're not to have any fellowship with darkness. The believer doesn't have any fellowship with darkness, with Belial. So we know that if we're going to go on together and remember the Lord, it must be with those that know him and love him and are real. I knew of a place down in Kentucky a number of years ago, a good sound company as far as profession was concerned. I said, how often do they meet to remember the Lord? Oh, they never do that anymore. Well, I said, how's that come? Well, they said, the real ones, the saved people in that church, those that love the Lord, they just will not be found breaking bread, taking what they call communion. They will not be found taking communion with those other worldly, ungodly characters that are members of that church. And so the only way they can remedy it is that they just never have the communion service. Well, one can't but admire the faithfulness and loyalty of those that refuse to break bread under those conditions. But now to get to my point, our Lord Jesus tells us through his word that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do so the Lord's death until he come. Until he come. Now that verse gives me every assurance that there's going to be a clean place preserved where I can carry out that request of the Lord and not dishonor his name. It's until he comes. Well, I might be like those folks down in Kentucky. I might turn around and say, well, Lord, I'd like to do it, but you know, there's no place I can do it. It's all so mixed up, saved and unsaved, ungodly, along with the saints. There isn't any place where I can do it. Ah, we can't say that. The Lord Jesus would never ask you or me to do a right thing in a wrong way. No, he wouldn't. He doesn't do that. And when he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come, he's giving you the assurance, beloved, that there'll be a clean place where you can do what he asks you to do. It's there. Are you in earnest about it? Do you want to know it? Search and see. It'll be revealed to you. He won't keep you in the dark. I'll tell you something else in closing. If you haven't found it, just a little help from somebody that you think might be a help to you. Go to them and just confess it. Say, well, I haven't found it. I'd like a little help. Then I'll tell you something else. You say, well, Brother Brown, you know, I think I found that place, but it's not where you go. All right. If you have, come and tell me about it. Come and tell me about it. Let me hear what you have to say. Ah, beloved, we must put everything else. His will must have preeminence over everything else. Everything must be submissive to His will. If I'm not in that path, if I haven't found the path of His will, I want some dear brother to take me by the hand and show me where it is. Oh, it's worth everything. Thou hast kept my word and not denied my name. Beloved, we're going to stand before Him pretty soon. How is it with us? Can you hear Him say that? Thou hast kept my word and not denied my name? Fear not, little flock. Little flock. Don't miss it. Little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.